I encourage you to take out your Bibles in the New Testament, be turning to John chapter 6. We had just begun working our way back into the fourth gospel when I decided to take a little bit of a break and spend a few days in the hospital. I am very thankful to God and that in His mercy and kindness He has let me return today, and I'm very thankful for your prayers and also for the good work that Ryan Cavanaugh did again for us. I know that every one of his visits to this church has been a blessing, and I have had that affirmed by so many of you. We are very grateful for Ryan and just God's work of grace in him and through him, and grateful that he was able on very short notice to come and to bless you all in the way that he has. We will pick up our study today in John chapter 6 and verse 16, and we'll be reading verses 16 through 21. Before we hear God's word, let's bow and ask him to bless the reading of it. Our God, as we open Scripture, we are convinced indeed, O Lord, that the Bible is your word written for our edification and instruction. And yet we need desperately the help of your Spirit to perceive the things of God, and that our natural man still resists so much of what your word says. We pray, O God, that even as you have changed our hearts so that we might hear your voice, so now you would strengthen and bless us, illumine this text and illumine our hearts by means of this text, so that we might understand the things of God, the things that you have revealed in the person of your Son and in the context of his life and ministry. Bless both the reading and preaching of your word this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's word as it is read in your hearing, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. When evening came, Jesus' disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Thus far is the reading of God's word. The story of Jesus walking on the water is familiar even to those outside of the Christian church. In fact, it is one of those miracles that is frequently represented in even comic form and lampooned in popular media. And really, funnier than that, perhaps in a very sad and tragic way, are the attempts of liberal naturalist skeptics and so-called scholars to explain away this sign by some kind of naturalistic means. For instance, there are liberal theologians who would suggest that Jesus was actually walking in the shallows, or that he was walking on a sandbar, or that he was actually on the shore and the disciples simply didn't realize and thought that he was out on the water's surface. And one wonders why unbelievers would even bother trying to explain away miracles like this. Wouldn't it be easier to simply say the story never happened? It's made up out of whole cloth, it's a legend, and maybe Jesus himself is only a myth. But the reason that unbelievers, in studying passages like this one, feel it necessary to give some naturalistic explanation for these events is because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, the truth that is known, the God who is there, the God who is not silent. And they feel compelled, rather than to simply laugh it off or dismiss it, they feel compelled to mock it or to explain it away by some means. But of course, it is not possible. Their suppression of the truth is like a person's attempt to hold an inflated ball underneath the surface of the water. It continually escapes their grasp and pops back up to the surface and smacks them in the face, as it were. This story about Jesus walking on the water appears in 3 of the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. But in comparison to the 2 synoptic accounts, John's account is very sparse. He gives us very few details. Most of us, I think, would be more familiar with Matthew's account, where Peter cries out to the Lord and says, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come." And Peter does, for a brief time, walk on the water to Jesus before he is overcome by fear. Even Mark's gospel gives us some very helpful detail and context that John does not bother mentioning. In John's gospel, Jesus walking on the sea, it serves a very pragmatic purpose, quite honestly. It explains how he gets from one part of the shore to the other part. And John doesn't develop it much beyond that. Nevertheless, I think that there are embedded within this story some very profound and important truths that God would have us to recognize. What I want to do this morning is move pretty rapidly through this text, and then suggest, more than elaborate, a series of ways in which this text applies to our lives and that we ought to meditate upon further. Well, first, in verses 16 through 18, we see the disciples' separation from Jesus. John tells us that at evening, the disciples got into the boat and began to cross the sea. We're not certain where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. And so it is not perfectly known where Jesus is at that time and how far they're having to go in order to cross the sea to Capernaum. The sea at its widest point is about 7 miles across. And in this text, John tells us they had rowed 3 or 4 miles and they seem to still be in the main body of water. And so they may be close to the middle of the lake by the time that Jesus arrives. Now, John does not mention what both Matthew and Mark emphasize here, and that is that it was Jesus who compelled the disciples to leave. Jesus wanted the disciples to get into the boat and go, and Jesus remained behind to dismiss the multitudes. Now, interestingly, the synoptics emphasize that aspect of the story. John omits it. But the synoptics do not explain that feature of the story, and John is the one who gives us the key background that helps us understand what Jesus is doing there. If you look back up in verse 15, you'll recall from our last sermon in this series that Jesus perceived the people were about to come and take him by force to make him king. And it was because of that, John says, that Jesus withdrew into the mountain. Matthew and Mark tell us, and it was at that time that Jesus sent the disciples away. Jesus does not want the disciples to be caught up in that messianic fervor. He wants to separate them from this eager zeal that the crowd has to make him king, because he knows that that is still the way that these disciples are thinking about his role as well. They are expecting that he will become king at Jerusalem. Now, the Sea of Galilee sits in kind of a bowl. It's ringed by mountains on all sides, and the wind will blow down through that Jordan Valley, through the rift, and it will whip around in that bowl and stir up those waters in a very sudden, strong way. And you remember that many of these disciples, at least 4 of them, were fishermen by trade who had previously spent their lives on the Sea of Galilee. They've seen this happen before. They understand the way in which the wind and the waters work there. But it should not be surprising to us that once again the disciples find themselves in rough waters, especially since they are not with Jesus. Now, it's Jesus' choice that he is not with them at that point. But don't miss the contrast that is here in the text. While the disciples are apart from Jesus, the wind is strong and the water is rough. And when Jesus shows up, everything is calm and the waters are smooth. And in fact, the disciples arrive where they're going. One other piece from the Synoptic Gospels that I think is valuable here to note is that when Jesus withdrew into the mountain, he withdrew to pray. And he spends half the night in prayer to his Father there. And yet the synoptics also say that Jesus saw the disciples. Now, if they've rowed 3 or 4 miles out into the water and it's night, I don't care how good the moon is, how can he see the disciples? Well, he's the Lord. And he sees them and knows their condition. Well, after they have rowed for some time, verse 19 tells us that they suddenly perceive Jesus walking on the water, and they are frightened. Mark says that they were terrified because they supposed that it was a ghost. And you may not believe in ghosts, and I don't either, as a matter of fact. But I think that if you saw a man walking on the surface of the water at night, you might change your mind. You might suddenly start believing in ghosts, and you might be a little bit afraid too. You and I think, are so desensitized to the miracles of Jesus that we don't really understand or appreciate how profoundly unsettling so many of them would have been. You know, we marvel at them, but from a distance. We're desensitized both by our familiarity with them and also by the fact that we're reading about them in a book rather than seeing them happen before our very eyes. But when Jesus stills the storm in Mark chapter 4, the people were more afraid after Jesus calmed the storm than they were of the storm to begin with. When Jesus heals a leper, that would be a profoundly unsettling thing. When Jesus raises the dead, the people are moved, often with amazement, but also often with fear. And I would dare say we would not have been comfortable if we had been there that night and seen Jesus walking in this way toward the boat on the surface of the water. I think it goes without saying that walking on the water is impossible. You can't do it with your own feet, or at least not just your own feet. And yet that's exactly what Jesus does here. He does the impossible. And if you cannot believe that, then you do not believe Him. We cannot separate faith in Christ from faith regarding the works of Christ. And yet many people today think that they can do that very thing. They can say, I can believe in Jesus, but I don't have to believe all of the stories in the Bible about Jesus. Or I can believe in Jesus and the stories about Jesus, but I don't have to believe all of those other stories. You know, it's impossible to believe the story of Jonah, or the story about the sun standing still in Joshua 10, or the story about creation in Genesis 1 and 2. I don't have to believe those things, but I believe in Christ. Well, if the Bible is in error on this point, then how can you trust anything else that it says? Regardless of how many enlightened religious leaders today want to separate faith in Christ from full subscription to the historical claims of the Bible, if the Bible is not true in all of its parts, then it's not true at all. Either the Bible is the Word of God written or it isn't. And we have to appreciate that. Now, certainly there are things that are described in the Bible that I have no idea how they actually occurred. And I have no idea how the Lord Jesus was able to walk on the surface of the water. I'm not going to even attempt to offer some kind of a scientific explanation about that. But I believe it. And that's the difference. You cannot separate faith in Christ from faith in those works of Christ in both Old and New Testaments that the Bible describes to us. If we believe in Jesus, then we not only have to believe that He is the Son of God, but also that the things that the Scriptures tell us about His life and His ministry are in fact true. Now, verse 20, as the disciples are frightened, Jesus comes to them and says, "It is I, do not be afraid." Well, that's sort of what He says here. We should never think that we have to be able to read the Bible in its original languages to understand it. That is not the case, and I would warn you against anyone who would suggest that that is the case. The Lord has blessed us with many wonderful, faithful translations of His Word, and He's written His Word in such a way that believers, indwelt and helped by the Holy Spirit, can understand the things that are written there. That's Paul's affirmation in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Not apart from the Holy Spirit, not apart from grace, but you can understand it. It is not an academic text. It is not something only for those who sit in ivory towers. But it is true that no translation of any text is ever perfect, and that there are some layers and nuances which can only be discovered by consulting the original sources of Scripture. And I would offer verse 20 as an example of this. When the disciples were frightened by the appearance of Jesus walking on the water, the Lord spoke to them and said, "Ego eimi, I am." Now, the meaning of this is brought out correctly by our English translations. Jesus is identifying Himself to the disciples, but there is a subtle theological significance to the way that He said this. Ego eimi is emphatic in its form. In other words, in Greek, you don't have to put the pronoun ego at the beginning of the statement. It's already built into the verb. There are multiple other ways that Jesus could have identified Himself here and said the very same thing. But the way that He chose to say it is significant. Ego eimi, I am. Does that sound familiar to you? It's the same way that Yahweh identified Himself to Moses at the burning bush. And in fact, if you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was commonly used both by the Jews and by the early church, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, the very same words appear in Yahweh's speech to Moses at the burning bush. In Greek, He says, "Ego eimi, Who will I say has sent me? Ego eimi, I am. And that's how Jesus identifies himself here. By the way, John does this several times in the fourth gospel. We'll have more than one opportunity to see this. Jesus uses the divine self-identification as his own identification at multiple and significant points in his redemptive interaction with the disciples. Jesus is not merely saying, "Don't worry, it's just me." He's making a theological confession. He is affirming himself to be God, to be Yahweh in this case. He's not only identifying himself, he is showing them who he truly is. He's not just a carpenter from Nazareth. He's not just a rabbi. He is the eternal, self-existent God who spoke to Moses at the burning bush and who now speaks to his frightened disciples in the boat. And then Jesus speaks words of comfort. Ego eimi, I am. Do not be afraid. And don't miss the relationship there. Because they hear that it is Jesus, and because they are enabled to know in this way who Jesus really is, they are able then to come to know the peace and comfort and security that the Son of God brings. And I don't believe that they understand all of that at this point. And yet, those seeds are being planted in their heart. And those seeds are being watered by the Spirit's influence. And after the resurrection and ascension, as the Spirit comes fully upon them at Pentecost, those seeds will blossom. And that's what we're seeing John do in this fourth gospel. He's looking back and he's saying, "Do you see how many ways Jesus testified to us of who he really was and is? If you know who the Son is, you don't have to be afraid anymore. If you know that it is he, the self-existent God, that has come to you, you know he has come to bless you. And you do not have to be frightened any longer. Believe in him and trust in him. Fix your eyes upon him and find solace, find comfort, find peace. These are the words that you and I need to cling to when we are troubled, when we are weighed down, when we are burdened, to hear the Lord saying, I am. Do not be afraid." This is Jesus. That is our King. That is our Savior and our Lord. Verse 21, the disciples were glad to take him into the boat. They rejoiced in his presence. They welcomed him to be with them. The Lord's presence at first had frightened them, but now they find full satisfaction in it. And when Jesus stepped into the boat, suddenly they arrived at the shore. Now, I said we don't know exactly their starting point. We know their end point at Capernaum. It's possible that they didn't go right across the middle of the sea. But I think the way that John says this is intended to communicate to us not that they just happened to arrive at the shore at the very time that Jesus got in the boat. In other words, Jesus didn't even take a boat ride. He just walked all the way across, right? No, I think what John is saying is that when Jesus arrived, they finally reached the destination they'd been going to all along. And whatever remained for that physical voyage was done. They're already there. How did that happen? I would not attempt to speculate. I would just say that it happened. And that's what the Bible tells us. They wouldn't have been at the other side yet if they rode 3 or 4 miles, but Jesus' presence gets them there. And it's another miracle in the text, even though it's one that John chooses not to highlight in any way. And I want you to see the significance of this, which I'll unpack a little bit in just a moment. That the disciples are fighting rough water and strong winds until Jesus arrives. They are frightened before he gets into the boat with them. But once he is there, there is nothing left to fear. And this journey was not about crossing the sea. That's what they thought it was about. They thought it's the way that we get from point A to point B in the next activity that Jesus has planned. But it was about being found by Jesus. It was about being reconciled to Jesus. It was about recognizing that when we are apart from you, we are in trouble and in fear. And when you are with us, there's nothing to fear. And our burdens and our trials are eased and calmed. They were at the destination they've been traveling to all along, because their destination was not Capernaum. It was Jesus. Now, I want to suggest a series of applications from this text. I'm not going to unpack really any of these. I'm just going to give you a few ideas that I hope you will meditate upon in the coming week. The first is that Jesus does not always go in the direction or in the way that we might expect. After feeding the 5,000, the crowd, we said, was so excited that they were ready to take Jesus and force him to become king at Jerusalem. I just wonder how that would have gone. You know, how are you going to force Jesus to do something? I'd just like to see you try that, right? But this is what's in their mind. The general expectation of the Jews in Jesus' day and of some systems of theology today is that Jesus came to establish an earthly Jewish kingdom and to reign over it at Jerusalem. But Jesus had that opportunity and he refused it. He evaded it. He acted quickly to prevent the crowd from acting on their plans. And he sent the disciples away alone so that they would not be caught up in it as well. And all of the Jews would have expected the Messiah to do otherwise. All of them would have expected him to muster an army, to enter Jerusalem triumphantly, to take David's throne again. Jesus is not going the direction that they expected. And then, how do you get across the sea? Well, you take a boat, but Jesus just walks. Jesus doesn't do anything in the way that anyone would ever expect. And it will be that way sometimes in our lives. The direction the Lord takes in our lives and the way he performs his will in our lives will not always be what we might expect. In some cases, it may not even be what we would have desired. God ordained, for instance, that Paul's path would involve being a persecutor before he became a preacher. Now, I know how I feel about my religious past. I know the regret that I carry and the feeling of guilt and shame of things that I know that God has forgiven me of, but knowing that I preached a false gospel for many, many years. I can only imagine how Paul must have regretted and desired even that the Lord would have called him to himself sooner before he could have done so many of the things that he did. The direction that the Lord took in Paul's life was not what he expected perhaps, and certainly not what he might have wished from one frame of reference. And yet it was perfect and it was good and it was for good and it was for God's glory. And we rejoice in that. We don't regret God's will. We regret many things that we have done, but we don't regret God's will. But we need to be careful because sometimes we will be caught off guard when God goes in a direction we don't expect. Later in Paul's life, Paul ordained that a thorn would be caught in his flesh and pressed into his flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And when Paul pleads with God to remove it, the Lord says no. And you and I, we may experience some of those same kinds of ways that God might lead us that we did not anticipate or that we would not have otherwise desired. Some of you have been led in a path that involves sickness or loss or weakness or pain. And you might cry out and say, why, Lord? I mean, why does it have to be this way? Wouldn't it be easier if Jesus simply took the throne? Just have the kingdom now, right? Let's not wait. Let's not postpone. Let's just have it now. Wouldn't it be easier if he had just joined the disciples at the outset of the journey and ridden with them in the boat the whole way? Would it be easier if there had never been any of the strong wind and rough water that night? Wouldn't it have been easier if we had not had to endure some of the things that we've had to endure? And wouldn't easier be better? See, that's our assumption. But that's the assumption that you and I have to divest ourselves of. Because God's word never says easier is better. The Lord doesn't call us to easy. But he calls us to his perfect will. He calls us to what is good. We have to be reminded that Jesus is not measured by our expectations. We are called to answer to his. He does not promise us comfort in this world. He promises us peace in the life to come. And his command is that we would be faithful. And that we would trust him and follow him wherever he ordains. And that leads us to a second application. And that is that Jesus ordains and allows his disciples to travel rough waters without him. We mentioned Jesus stilling the storm in Mark chapter 4. Do you remember what Jesus did on that occasion? They get into the boat. They begin going across the other side. And Jesus lays down in the stern and falls asleep. Of course, he probably didn't realize that there was a terrific storm about to come. Right. Probably didn't realize that that storm was going to nearly swamp the boat. Didn't realize that men who had grown up fishing the water with their father, James and John, thought that they were going to die that night because they'd never seen a storm like that before. No, I think Jesus knew all of that, and I think that's why he went to sleep. You think Jesus knew they were going to encounter rough water on the sea that night? And if he did, why did he allow them to face that rough water? Why didn't he help them from the very beginning? The Lord sometimes ordains that we travel in rough water. for His greater glory. How much greater is the glory of Christ when He walks out to the boat on the water and then calms the sea at that point? How much greater is His majesty in that moment than if they had never experienced trouble at all? Most of us are far too attached to this life and to the comforts and the enjoyment that we associate with it. It's not wrong to enjoy life. In fact, I would argue that it's unspiritual and ungrateful not to enjoy life. So just FYI, that's a different sermon. That's not today. It's not wrong for us to enjoy our life, but we often forget that we do not need the things that we imagine that we need. You see, we do not need good health. You don't. And that old cliche, and I've mentioned this before, I know, but people who say if you don't have your health, then you don't have anything. I mean, they've just never been sick, you know. It's just blasphemous. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You should never tell someone who has had serious ongoing physical problems that. It's just not true. It's just not true. We don't need good health. We don't need a certain amount of money. We don't need a nice car, a comfortable house. We don't need family or friends that love us and support us. We're grateful when we have those things. But folks, we don't need any of those things. Paul says having food and covering, we will be content. I would have added a few things to that list if I'd been writing that particular epistle. But he says food and covering, that's enough because we are content with Christ. We find our satisfaction in Christ, not in the things of this life. What we truly desperately need is the Lord Jesus. And perhaps sometimes the Lord ordains that we travel on rough waters without Him so that we can be reminded that we need Him. And so that we can appreciate Him when He does come. What makes the difference is not the wind and the waves. It is the presence of the Lord who arrives in our lives. And that brings us to the next application I want to suggest. And that is that the Lord in His presence and in His power is not limited by natural means. How can Jesus help the disciples in this story? He's on the land. They're out in the middle of the water. What good could He possibly do for him? And then He shows up. He does the impossible. He just walks across the water to them. He's not limited by natural means. He's not limited by our imagination and the limits of our imagination. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Did you hear that? God is able to do exceedingly abundantly, far more abundantly beyond what we ask or even think, even imagine. And I can imagine a lot. And yet Paul says that does not begin to constrain or define the power of God. And don't turn that into a materialistic point, please. This is not about God making you wealthy. Could God cure cancer? Yes, sometimes He does. I think we've seen answers to those very prayers in the lives of some people in this congregation even. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Can God make me rich? He could. Maybe one day He will. That isn't what Paul's talking about here. The work that Paul has in mind, the great work that God does in the lives of His children, is about spiritual treasure, not physical things. Can God bring me full joy in Jesus Christ? I know Christians that lack it. True Christians, saved people, who do not experience the fullness of joy that the Scriptures describe. Can God give me the fullness of joy in Jesus Christ? Can He give me victory over my sin and temptation that seems insurmountable? Have you ever been caught, locked in battle with the devil for an extended period of time where it feels like this will overcome me? There will be no victory here. It is impossible for me to prevail. Do you believe that God can grant you victory because the victory belongs to Him? Can He change my heart so that I would love His Word when I am presently indifferent to it? Or to love His people, who I don't really feel attached to in any way? Or His church? Yes, indeed He can. He can do all those things and much more. What are we asking God to do? How are we limiting His power in our own minds by the box that we've created for Him? He doesn't belong in that box. We need to trust boldly and fearlessly, expecting nothing except what He has promised, but open to hope for whatever He may will to do. Because our God is mighty. He is mighty to bring salvation to His people. And that prompts another point. And that is this: Jesus' appearance in our lives may sometimes frighten and disturb us when he shows up. And if it never does, I have to question whether Jesus is really moving in your life. If your relationship with Jesus and your experience of Christ is always in just kind of a very superficial way, Jesus is my buddy, then I have to question whether you've really seen the Holy Lord who comes in the middle of the night, walking on the water and says, "I am." Because that's frightening. That's disturbing. That's unsettling. And then he says, "Do not be afraid." We should not be casual or rest easily in the presence of the all-holy, infinite God. Jesus is our friend. He is not our buddy. The Lord God is our Father, and we dare not disrespect him. Jesus' power is so great that we should tremble even as we rejoice, the psalmist says in Psalm 2. And if you do not fear God, then you do not know him for who and what he is. If you're not awestruck and a little bit unsettled by this majestic God, then you need to spend some time meditating on how majestic he really is. Because what frightens the disciples in this story is not the water, it's not the wind, it's the Lord. That's what frightens them. But then the next point. It is Jesus' message to us in difficulty. Because what does he say? He says, "Know who I am and do not fear." I am. Do not be afraid. That's what Jesus is saying to us when we are traveling those rough waters. That's what Jesus is speaking to us when he shows up and his work and his presence and his power unsettles our souls. He comes not to torment us, not to terrify us, but to bless us. And how do we receive that blessing? By knowing who he is. And by finding comfort in his presence. Do you know the secret to overcoming the fears that burden and weigh us down? If you ever talk to David Henry, he'll tell you. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us and run with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Christ. Look to him. Know who he is. Entrust yourself to him without reservation. He is the eternally begotten Son, our Savior. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the bread of life that nourishes and saves the soul. He is the Good Shepherd who cares and provides for his sheep. He is the resurrection and the life, our hope of glory for the world to come. He is the way to the Father. He is the truth which we have believed. He is eternal life. And when you know that, you don't have to be afraid anymore. What are you afraid of? You're afraid that you're going to get sick and die? Really? You're afraid that you're going to be in a car crash and die? You're afraid that your family is going to be taken away from you? You're afraid that you're going to lose your home? You're going to lose your money? What are you afraid of? If you know who Jesus is, I'm not suggesting that in some kind of a naive or flippant manner that we just let everything in this world go and care nothing about it. No, we would weep, we would grieve, and yet we would not grieve as those without hope. Because we know who he is. And Paul says, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day." And then finally, Jesus' presence ensures that we will arrive safely at our destination. When Jesus stepped into the boat, it arrived where it was going. And I think historically that is true. It arrived at the shore. But theologically, there's more there to see. What is this trip about? It's not about merely getting from one side to the other. The destination is not the shore, it's the Lord. And when Jesus arrived, so did they. He came to them. They didn't go to him. He sought them. They weren't seeking him. And yet when he came, when they were found by him, the journey was complete. We don't have to row the next 2 or 3 miles to finish the trip across the sea. We've already accomplished what this entire exercise was intended to do. That's the point of their journey. And let me tell you, that's the point of your life. That's the whole point of your journey right now. You're traveling across a sea as well, or a wilderness, however you want to think about that. You're traveling toward a destination, a promise that God has made. But you know, the point of that journey is not about getting from point A to point B. If that had been the point of the wilderness wandering, there were much quicker ways to get there. They didn't exactly go in a straight line. They wandered around for 40 years. Because the point of the journey was not just logistical. It was theological. The journey is about being found by Christ. And knowing who He is. And knowing what comfort His presence will bring. The presence of Christ completed their journey that night. His arrival satisfied the deepest need that they had that they didn't even perceive. And that's a glorious thought, to know that our destination is to be with Jesus. And that when He comes into our lives, we have arrived. We shall not come under judgment, but have already passed from death to life. There's still miles to go. But the journey that is most important is complete. We have eternal life. Not one day we will have it. We have it at the very moment that Christ comes to us. And when He comes to be with us, our journey is complete. And now we long for the beginning of the life to come. Let's bow and pray. Our God and Father, we thank You indeed for this passage of Scripture that comforts our hearts, gives us joy, gives us peace, challenges us to think about how often we have indeed walked in fear and traveled apart from You, all so that You might make Yourself known to us, so that You might comfort us by Your coming, by Your presence, by Your power. O Lord, give us eyes to see how You work in our lives, how You come to bless us, speak peace to our hearts, and strengthen us through the preaching of the gospel. In Jesus' holy name we do pray. Amen.